Good morning, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm John Sloop, along with co-host Rita Dunaway. Now, Dean Welty is back from his 90th high school reunion in Indiana, but he is worn out. And so we're giving him a day off to recover. He's in the studio, but he's not on the mic. He is on the couch. Right. And we'll see if we can keep him off mic this morning.
It's going to be tough.
But Dean is actually here to encourage his pastor, Todd Pruitt, who is our special guest this morning. Todd, in addition to addressing these issues on his widely viewed podcast and blog, The Mortification of Spin, has recently preached a well-received series of sermons on the biblical answer to homosexuality and the agenda of the LGBT community. And that is our subject today on Crossroads. You know, recently, Harrisonburg was host to a gay pride parade. And on the day before the parade, my devotional reading had me in the prophet Isaiah, and I was so moved by what I read that I actually paused and texted Dean and Rita with these words. So to set up our theme today, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 3. The chapter heading is a judgment on Jerusalem and Judah, and I couldn't help but notice the parallels with the United States of America when the prophet says in verse 4, "I will make boys their official. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable." And then in verse 8, "Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them." And here's the verse that hit me. "They parade their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. So tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." So, Todd, before you reassure us that in this culture battle that all will be well for the righteous, or some words on how the righteous can respond, tell us, Todd, something about yourself, your faith, your family, your ministry, and your call to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to Crossroads.
Well, thanks for having me. It's good to be with you all, and I'm grateful for the work you're doing. I was raised in a Christian home, raised in Southern Baptist Church, so I heard the gospel growing up, came to faith at a young age, and entered the ministry out of college, was a youth pastor and then a pastor of a Southern Baptist church before entering the communion of the Presbyterian Church in America. And so I was ordained into the PCA just a few years ago and became pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church here in the Shenandoah Valley in Harrisonburg, yes, which I love.
And you moved down here. From
the Philadelphia area, where I was a teaching pastor of a large evangelical church in the western suburbs of Philadelphia.
Well, tell us about your family, wife and children.
I have a wife of 25 years, three children, a daughter and two boys, and we're just tickled to death to be in Virginia, in this part of Virginia.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely.
We love it out here.
Well, we are thrilled to have you, Todd. Love having you at CovPres. These issues of homosexuality, gender identity, and now gay marriage are such controversial issues today, even within the church, among the different denominations of churches, but you have really taken them head on, both at church in your sermon series and in your writing on the blog, Mortification of Spin. Why do you think it's so important to be teaching directly about these issues?
You know, I think first and foremost, because it's biblical. So as a pastor, I'm bound to teach the whole counsel of God's word. We think about what the Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he was departing from them after 2 years of ministry. He said, you know, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all, for I have not failed to teach you the whole counsel of God's word." And so I'm bound to go to those texts of Scripture as a minister of the gospel, but also because these are pressing issues. Mm-hmm. And so preachers, I believe, are responsible to respond to pressing challenges of the day. And then I would say one other reason would be connected to the fact that we have voices within the church that are saying that these sins are not sins. Mm-hmm. If they were saying, for instance, that greed is no longer a sin, I would need to be addressing greed more often. Right. But what they are saying is that homosexuality is not a sin. Gender chaos is now the growing norm, as we've seen these last few weeks with discoveries regarding Planned Parenthood. You know, I think preachers need to respond to that and to remind their congregations about the importance of protecting life in the womb. So those would be a few thoughts there.
Yeah.
You know, Todd, I said recently that if LGBT stood for lying, greedy, backbiting thieves, and there was, you know, organizations well-funded, you know, clearly we would be addressing those. But regrettably, the sin of homosexual practice is the only one that has a lobby and that is seeking to lobby the church and the culture with the idea that our sin is not sin, but that it is good instead. Todd, back to your sermon series. First of all, if I wanted to hear that sermon series, would I be able to do so, and how?
Sure. You could go to the website of our church, covpress.org, C-O-V-P-R-E-S. And go to the sermons section. Mm-hmm. Okay. I did I think it was a 4 or 5 week series on that issue. And then just recently, in the last 5 Sundays or so, I've preached 2 sermons dealing with how do we as Christians respond to these fresh, pressing challenges.
Awesome. So go to covpress.org for the sermons. So how would you summarize, Todd? I know it's hard to do because you've preached many sermons on this, but for our listeners, what the Bible teaches on gender, sexual orientation, and this whole issue of marriage?
Well, you have to go to the doctrine of creation. And so when I did the 4 or 5 week series on homosexuality and gender identity, I spent all of my time on the first 2 chapters of Genesis and then pushing forward into Romans chapter 1. So really, the fundamentals of the issue are contained in those opening chapters as far as how God has made man. So one of the things we're seeing in the homosexualist agenda is an erasure of the distinctions that God has created in man and woman. So for instance, the culture has come up with new categories for understanding humanity. Categories like gay and straight, LGBT, homosexual, heterosexual. These are, 19th century sorts of categories that came out of the Romantic era, kind of codified into the culture by Freud. Really, we have to understand ourselves as image bearers of God, created male and female in his image. And so we have to begin there. And then, of course, we look at what some theologians might call the book of nature, what God has shown all people, even unbelievers, what they can't not know, which is there's an undeniable physical complementarianism between male and female that is not shared between female and female and male and male. Right. So that Paul says that even the unbeliever can't escape that knowledge. It's encoded in every cell of our body, that we are either male or female. And we see this across the spectrum of creation. So we go to the doctrine of creation, we go to the doctrine of humanity. How has God made us? What is man? What is woman? And we address it there. And then from that foundation, we're able now to more fully understand just why the Bible does uniformly prohibit all sexual expressions outside of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. We understand, because of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of man, why homosexuality is an abomination, why the Bible uses such harsh terms. What I've found is that in the church now, we're having to go all the way back to those fundamentals in order to teach, because I think the pendulum swung so far in the wrong direction.
Yes.
To where people complained about, well, this is all we ever hear about, perhaps maybe when I was a kid. So now we've raised a generation of Christians who've never heard a sermon on these doctrines, on these prohibitions, on these laws regarding sexual ethics.
And if I could just jump in, Todd, it's not only that the church has been silent on homosexual sin, the church has been silent on heterosexual sin. Oh, and I remind my people all the time that there's far more heterosexual sin in the church than homosexual sin. And pastors have not taught about the sin of cohabitation. Sure. So it's not just this one sin.
Yeah, absolutely. The church has to have a very clear voice on this. The sin of homosexuality is a piece of the larger category of sexual sin. Now, one of the things we see, for instance, from Romans chapter 1, is that homosexuality becomes sort of a natural expression of the bigger issue of man's defiance of the creator-creature distinction. Yeah. So homosexuality, the erasing of a God-given distinction, is a symptom of an idolatrous erasure of that creator-creature distinction. And that's why Paul puts homosexuality at the lower rungs of human degradation as man invents more ways, new ways, to sin. And the gender identity issue, the gender chaos, is an expression of that. What man is doing by saying, I will not live within the created confines of male or female. What man is doing is he's saying, I will be my God. Yeah. I will be my creator. And so now we're hearing language like, well, you're just a binary thinker because you only allow for male and female. It's an insanity. It's chaotic thinking. But it makes sense when we understand man's desire to be sovereign over himself.
You know, I think it's so interesting that a minute ago you brought up science. Mm-hmm. And it's ironic to me that Christians are often perceived as or considered to be by our culture anti-science, and yet the science totally supports and confirms the maleness or femaleness of human beings, just as it confirms that a new human being begins at the point of conception. So I find that so ironic.
Yeah, the left is the new anti-scientific movement in our culture. They deny what is so fundamentally self-evident.
In preparation for my sermon this Sunday, which is entitled Opposites Attack, it's on communication and marriage, I read a feminist who said that there is only one chromosome that distinguishes men and women. But by golly, it's a big chromosome, and it's very important.
Well, I wanted to ask you something else, Todd. To some of us, maybe especially laypersons like myself who do not have advanced degrees in theology, we tend to mostly take the Bible at face value. And to us, the Bible's teaching on these issues seems so clear and straightforward. How do pastors in some denominations, Christians, and entire denominations justify their conclusion that the active homosexual lifestyle is one that God could approve?
Yeah. You know, wherever you find an attack upon the reliability of Scripture, you will always find sexual confusion in its wake. So we ought not be surprised by that. And again, it's man's desire to be sovereign over himself. Mm-hmm. The distaste, the dislike for the idea of an outside authority speaking over my life, man has always hated this. It goes back to how Eve was tempted. Has God really said this? It's the same lie repeated. You know, Satan, I don't think, has a whole lot of arrows in his quiver, but they've been effective over the years. Yeah. And it always begins with a challenge to the trustworthiness, the veracity of Scripture. And so we should not be surprised that in every generation within the church, there is a challenge to the trustworthiness and the inerrancy of Scripture. Every generation, it's attacked.
You know, Todd, full disclosure here, I am part of the old mainline PCUSA that has recently, ahead of the United States government, redefined marriage. And my former church is in the process of leaving the PCUSA. I'm currently serving a church that was PCUSA and is now a part of another evangelical body. But years ago, I debated in the halls of a General Assembly, Jane Spahr, who was one of the first ordained lesbians in the PCUSA. And we were having this friendly debate. And I said, Jane, give me one scripture that justifies, you know, the same-sex relationship. And without hesitation, she said, well, it says right there in the book of Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. Mm-hmm. You know, that's how they just stretch and take Scripture totally out of context for their own purposes. I think you were already in town, Todd, and I know several of your Cove Press people attend. In fact, Rita was the spearhead behind a community dialogue on this subject. We had, I guess you would call it a debate or a dialogue at Bridgewater College.
Yeah, I was there for that.
Oh, well, you were there for that.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, the issue was the discussion about the church and gay marriage. And what became clear to those of us from a biblical perspective is that the discussion really boils down to how does one interpret Scripture? Is Scripture authoritative on these issues? Would you agree that that's the bottom line?
That was the issue. And what was interesting in that conversation, that dialogue you had with your, for lack of a better phrase, opponent on the issue. It was not a testy exchange, but it was clearly different. The dividing line was the authority of Scripture. And I remember...
And let's just be honest. I ate his lunch.
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
even the other side.
You did. In fact, he was, bless his heart, he was caught flat-footed several times.
Yes,
and it's because... He was wanting to try to appeal to Scripture without holding to its ultimate authority. And he made a very telling comment at one point where he said, if I have to choose between schism or heresy, I'll pick heresy.
Right, right.
Which indeed he has.
Yeah. Love and acceptance trumps truth.
And of course, you know, part of the irony of that is that he's Anglican, and I wanted to say, well, then go back to Rome.
Yeah.
If you hate schism so much.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
which of course he's not about to do.
Exactly.
Because
of
their position on that issue.
Yeah, yeah. Interesting.
I want to go back to something Doc alluded to a minute ago. A lot of people would say that the widespread acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle and even gay marriage is really just a culmination of the sexual revolution, and that the church really lost this battle over sexual purity when it did become, by and large, tolerant or at least passive on issues like premarital sex, cohabitation, and especially divorce. What do you think about that assessment, and what should the church learn from how this has all unfolded?
Yeah, I think that's a valid point. I think as the church seems to have lost in many ways its moral authority in regard to sexual sin more broadly considered, it was very difficult then at that point to start putting in other prohibitions. Now, I'll say this, I growing up, I knew very well what the biblical sexual ethics were. I heard it preached. But interestingly enough, I never saw church discipline exercised growing up.
Yeah.
And that's part of the problem. Our young people, our children, need to see church discipline. Because they need to understand the gravity of sin. Mm-hmm. They need to understand that when they act in a way that is in rebellion against God and His Word and do so unrepentantly, that the church is going to speak into this, that the church is going to be clear in this. And so this is one of the ways that the church keeps its moral authority, is by being consistent in its church discipline. When that is jettisoned, you lose one of the essential marks of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then it seems hypocritical at that point to get upset about homosexuality when you haven't seemed to be that upset about things like cohabitation and premarital sex and that sort of thing. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, it seems to me that in our culture today, everybody wants to talk about and preach and emphasize that God is love and God's grace and God's forgiveness, but we sort of shy away from talking about sin or talking about God's holiness and His righteousness and talking about repentance. Do you think that has played a part in this?
Yeah, without a doubt. We've sentimentalized God and we've sentimentalized the gospel so that if you say to a sentimental culture, God is love and God loves you, without qualifying that, what they are going to hear is something ultimately that is very unbiblical and unhelpful. So, for instance, you know, when Paul was preaching in Athens, at the Areopagus, described in Acts chapter 17. It's very instructive as to what he did say and what he didn't say. If Paul had stood before that group of pagans and simply said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they would have understood that in pagan, sentimental terms. So he didn't say those things. What he did say is that God is sovereign and you are responsible towards him. And oftentimes that's where you have to begin in a pagan culture, particularly one as sentimentalized as ours. Yes, God is love, but we first better understand first, we first better get our definition of love right first.
Yeah. Well, and it's that biblical teaching on the balance of grace and truth and love and truth. And a gospel of love, you know, without truth is just, you know, as you were saying, mushy sentimentality. Mm. But truth without the grace can be super harsh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we need to model Jesus, who was full of grace and and truth.
And he made a whip one time also.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Turned over. Yeah. It's a false choice that the more progressive voices in the church tell us that either we can love people or we can be clear about doctrine, but we can't do both. That's a false choice. That's a false antithesis. Jesus was clear on the truth. Paul and the apostles were clear on the truth. Rosaria Butterfield's new book called Openness Unhindered, at one point she has a line in there where she's speaking about some of these very issues, and she says, you know, who's going to be the friend to the homosexual to warn them about the wrath that is to come?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point.
That's the friend.
Our idea of love today in our culture is so anemic.
Right.
You know, there's very little real, I know it's often referred to as tough love, but love is tough.
Sure.
Real love is tough, and it has high standards and high expectations, and it wants the best for the beloved.
Right. And this is one of the reasons why the church has to speak into, for instance, the issue of homosexuality. Because not only is homosexuality a damning sin, but it is also a profoundly damaging sin. Any doctor worth his salt could go into disturbingly graphic detail about what these poor souls do to themselves. And if we are to love our neighbor, then we're actually doing violence to them if we bless a behavior that literally destroys their bodies and damn their souls.
Well, though the analogy is not perfect, I've heard it several times, and that is to compare the destructiveness of alcoholism, which is a gene, you know. The school is out on whether or not homosexuality, but because of the fall,
everything's messed up.
All genes are messed up. And so, you know, just as we have AA for alcoholics and we say we love you, but the alcoholic must come to the point to say, you know, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic, I need help. We don't do that.
Well, in ministering to someone with same-sex attraction, it may very well be that God could miraculously deliver that person. I know of addicts who genuinely have not an iota of desire for the drug anymore, but others who
struggle.
Daily have to battle it.
Absolutely.
And what we have to say to the one who struggles with same-sex attraction is this, is that there may not be a time in your life where you no longer struggle with that anymore. It may be more difficult for you. Just like for this person over here, materialism is more difficult for them, or drunkenness is more difficult for them. But this is part of what it means to walk with Christ and to follow him.
Well, Todd, speak again and more on the response of the church, because frankly, the church has not always responded well to this issue. And, you know, sometimes the church has been good on conviction and not so good on the compassion that we're talking about. So on a broader scale, you know, what's the proper response when the culture and the state both stand diametrically opposed to the church on a fundamental issue like marriage?
Well, the church does have a voice in society, going back to the prophets, going to Jesus, and then going on to the disciples. They all spoke to societal wickedness at times. And so the church does have a voice to do that and a responsibility to do that. So there's times we need to speak up. We do this through preaching and through witness, through conversations in our front yards with people and our dinner table. But the church has to be clear on this, and we do so because we understand that these sorts of sins are really, really bad for our neighbor. Mm-hmm. And we need to love our neighbor. But we are also, we carry the burden of being concerned about the glory of God as well. And we need to speak out when things that are an abomination to God are celebrated by the people that are supposed to be our employees, which are our elected officials. And so we don't live under the rule of kings. We have the responsibility and the privilege to point our finger at the people who are supposed to be serving the civil authority, which is, in our case, a document, yeah. The Constitution. And if they are refusing to do that, that's injustice. And the church can and should speak up about that. And in so doing, we're not confusing the church with the state. The church and the state are two different entities. But we are here in part. God has placed the church in part here to push back against the darkness, to be a voice of righteousness. And this is what is good for sinners, even though they don't know it. Right. And so we ought to do that.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned the Constitution. Mm-hmm. There's been a lot of speculation about whether we might now be at a point where pastors, right. Christians, and pastors mm-hmm. begin to experience real persecution yeah. for adhering to the biblical teaching on these issues. Do you think we're headed in that direction?
Sure seems to be. I'd be surprised if it doesn't go that direction, and we may first feel it in regards to things like losing our tax-exempt status, which would be disastrous, actually, for society, because I don't think people realize just how much charitable work churches yeah. do in this country. We do so much of the heavy lifting. Yeah. So there's going to be all kinds of unintended consequences. But the church has to be ready. Pastors like me have to be ready to not be cool and to not be popular. Mm-hmm. If you're a PCA pastor in Portland and take a strong stand on the Confederate flag, that's not going to cost you a thing. But if you say something about abortion or about homosexuality, yeah. then you might as well check your skinny jeans at the door. You will no longer be cool.
Yeah.
You won't be. And the church needs to be ready for that.
I can't see you in skinny jeans, Todd.
I will not wear them. No, absolutely not. But, you know, and we're in a university community.
Yeah.
And we're going to have to be ready to be openly ridiculed. That's going to be a new thing for Christians.
All right. Time is moving along here. Todd, how would you counsel other pastors who are struggling over how to respond to this issue? So speak to your brothers and sisters.
Please be clear, be faithful to the Scripture, be willing the Apostle Paul ministered in urban areas and in rural areas, yep. and in all cases, he saw glorious conversions, but he was also beaten with rods a bunch of times as well. And so pastors need to be ready for both kinds of responses. And I would also say, I'm fortunate enough to be employed by a church that wants me to speak the truth.
Right.
So that's a privilege. My job is not in jeopardy
right.
if I preach the Bible faithfully. Mm-hmm. My concern is for the lay men and women in my church mm-hmm. whose jobs may very well be yeah. in jeopardy
yes.
because of this, and that's growing. Yeah. Their children are going to be denied educational opportunities and all sorts of things. So pastors have got to help equip their people to be ready for the marginalization that's coming.
Well, Todd, thank you for coming today,
sure.
and thank you so much for your unabashed stand and your commitment to Scripture. Keep on preaching, brother,
thanks.
And thank you so much.
Thanks for having
God
me.
God bless you and your ministry. Dean and I were at a gathering of conservative culture warriors last night, and I don't know if it happened to Dean, but four people came up to me and said, John, thank you for Crossroads. We're so grateful for what we're doing. Continue to speak the truth. And Rita, you know what I said to them. I said, send us a check. Absolutely. I'm so grateful for people who affirmed the program, but by golly, folks, we need you to back that up with your contribution. So please send your contributions to Crossroads, P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia, 22803. If you want to watch this program, go to Valley Family Forum website, and you can catch us on Facebook. Thank you for tuning into Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. This is John and Rita encouraging you to be salt and light. May God bless you. Have a great week.